Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 44. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life until it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. This is the word of our Lord.
You open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start in verse 35. We've been talking in chapter 15 all about resurrection. And today we're going to be looking at Scripture to help us answer the following two questions. I think they're pretty significant questions. Two questions about the nature of resurrection. And these are the two questions we're going to answer today. Number one, how are the dead raised? And number two, with what sort of body are the dead raised? Last week we talked about the importance of doctrine, about the things the Bible teaches. And what did we say? We said doctrine matters because it affects our conduct, right? Put another way, belief affects behavior. And so we looked at how disbelief in a bodily resurrection might affect the way a person lives. Because we either live on after death or we don't. There's really only two options here. And Paul's conclusion was this: if the dead are not raised, if this world is all there is, then life's pretty hopeless. Life's pretty hopeless. As Tennyson wrote, "My own dim life should teach me this, that life shall live forevermore, else earth is darkness at the core, and dust and ashes all that is." That's what life is if there's no resurrection. It's just dust and ashes. Paul's conclusion was this, that if the dead are not raised, if this life is all there is, it should logically lead to self-serving conduct, to a life governed by the rule, what's in it for me? To the hedonistic impulse that says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's what he says. That's just a logical conclusion if the dead are not raised. Now, we remember that Jesus, in Matthew 22, once dealt with a group of people called the Sadducees who did not seem to believe in any form of life after death at all, let alone bodily resurrection. But in Corinth, Paul is facing kind of a different challenge, right? He's facing a congregation that has both Jewish and Gentile believers and backgrounds, though they may at least hold to the immortality of the soul, still most of them laugh at the idea of a resurrected body. He's encountering a disbelief in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, of an immortality that includes physicality. That's what he's running up against. But if you remember, Paul has already worked very hard in this chapter, just in chapter 15, to emphasize not just a soul that survives the grave, but an actual bodily life after death itself. And he's done so by focusing on the first human to experience resurrection, the prototype, Jesus Christ, right? Jesus himself. We've said before that those who had Jesus killed knew very well that the easiest way to stop claims of resurrection were simply to roll that stone away and say, look, there's the body. That was the easiest way to disprove it. But what we find is that didn't happen. It's interesting that when the claim of resurrection erupts in Jerusalem, a body was never produced to silence the claim. And the reason was very simple. We said long ago, because there was no body in the tomb. There was no body in the tomb. And Paul has taken great pains to speak of the many eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus, just in chapter 15. He's listed off a whole group of them. They've seen him with their own eyes, he said. Just as Christ's burial verified that he actually died, so his many appearances were meant to verify that he actually rose. Burial says, that guy's really dead. Witnesses say, that guy's really alive. And yes, some have said that seeing Jesus was just a metaphor, or maybe it's just a hallucination, you know, so it doesn't prove anything. It was just the people who loved him most seeing what they most wanted to see. But again, Paul's list of witnesses, if you look at the list, the witnesses he lists out there, his list of witnesses cuts through these kinds of arguments. Because it wasn't just a few gullible and devoted followers who saw him in bodily form. It was a whole spectrum of people, from very respectable witnesses to big crowds of witnesses, even to witnesses who were publicly skeptical of Jesus before he died. So it wasn't just the people who were in his corner who saw him. That's significant. So that, as biblical scholar N.T. Wright concludes, resurrection in Paul's world meant bodies. To claim resurrection, he says, while not caring if there was a body in the tomb, would be self-contradictory. The phrase resurrection from the dead that Paul repeatedly uses, he says, literally means the standing up of dead corpses. It doesn't get much more literal than that. Okay? Paul believed and preached in a bodily resurrection. And now he anticipates that, having argued for the what of resurrection, the next questions are going to be about the how. And so, like a good lawyer, he anticipates and prepares his defense. Look at verse 35 in our text today. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul can see, he can see it a mile away. He can see the wheels turning in his readers' heads, even as he pens these words. Their thoughts are going something like this. You know, you speak of a bodily resurrection, but, you know, we've been around a while, and we've noticed that bodies begin to break down and decompose after death. Yes, fine, the body of Jesus was raised up, but, you know, he was only dead a little while, and his body was protected from the animals. He was in a tomb, so, you know, that doesn't pose as big of a problem. But what about all those who've been dead for years? You know, those who've died at sea, those who've died in the wilderness, those who've been cremated, those who've turned to dust and blown away. There won't be anything left to rise. If the dead are raised, with what body do they come? It's like how we say, you in what army? When it comes to bodily resurrection, they're thinking, them in what body? Them in what body? And if we're honest, right, these don't sound like really outlandish questions. These seem pretty reasonable. I mean, they don't sound ridiculous. We've probably all wondered similar things. I remember wondering as a morbid child, what about those whose bodies have been absorbed by the bushes and the trees in the cemetery, right? What's going to happen then? Or better yet, what about those bodies have been eaten by animals, you know, or by cannibals, even better, you know, their bodies have become part of somebody else's body. This is how my mind worked. Don't lie, you've thought of it too. Because they seem like pretty reasonable concerns. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? But Paul doesn't seem to agree that these are reasonable questions. His reaction, in fact, indicates that what such questions actually betray is not the presence of reason, but a lack of belief. That's what he sees in it. Fool, he says, or foolish man. Our version makes it only slightly more winsome. Look at verse 36. You foolish person. Not very nice, Paul. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with asking questions, right? We don't want to say, you know, what we've all heard growing up, there's no such thing as a stupid question. We want you to ask questions in church. It's not bad to question things about the faith. We invite questions. I welcome theological questions. Please give me your questions. There's nothing wrong with questions unless they're actually an excuse to keep from trusting God. And that happens a lot with us, if we're honest with ourselves, because then it becomes foolishness. We all have friends who seem to put off a choice, right, to put their trust in Jesus because they just have one more question. And I don't know if you've had this experience. Maybe you patiently wrestle through that one question with them, and then what happens after that? There's one more question. And so maybe they think they have to understand everything in the Bible before they can commit. Maybe they genuinely want to know, or maybe they're just putting God off. But it's foolishness to let our questions grow into an excuse to keep us from trusting Him, especially when they're an excuse to keep us from trusting what the Bible claims to be the most essential and lovely and simple to understand teaching about God in all its pages, that without waiting for you to do anything for Him, God loved you enough to do for you what you could not do for yourself. He obeyed all the rules for you. And that He loved you enough to take for you the punishment for disobedience that you could not survive by dying on a cross for you in order to bring you forgiveness. And that by rising from the dead, He loved you enough to make a way to give you His power so you could live the rest of your life in victory and joy. It's simple. There's not a lot of questions that you need to tack on to that. Jesus holds out forgiveness and the approval of God for you as a gift in exchange for all your failures. That's a good deal. He holds out to you the promise of power for living the life you were designed to live in exchange for admitting you can't do it yourself. It's a good deal. It's so simple, even a child can understand it. It's so simple that it reveals many of our questions for what they are, excuses to remain in unbelief. Accept His simple gift and then keep asking questions, but don't wait. Don't wait, I beg you. In the same way, if you're already a Christian and you know very well what God's will for you is because you see it very clearly in His Word, in the same way, don't hide behind questions that are actually designed to excuse you from trusting and obeying God. We do this all the time too, because that too is foolishness when we do that. Don't wait to obey Him. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? These seem like reasonable concerns, but Paul, in calling such a questioner a fool, calls his bluff. You foolish person, he says. This is an accusation of mindless, lazy thinking is what's behind calling them foolish. One with such a question is still in the drunken stupor they were supposed to wake up from back in verse 34. The mind of such a one is not just lazy, but hazy. The sense of Paul's rebuke is, you should know better. The you here is emphasized, as in, you of all people. This lazy unbelief won't fly. As a friend of mine used to say, that dog won't hunt. It won't fly. Why not? Why won't that excuse fly? Why should the Corinthians know better? They should know better because every day they bear witness to a very similar miracle and they don't question it at all. And he's going to tell us what that miracle is. What is the miracle they accept without question? It's the everyday miracle of the harvest. You know, this is an agricultural society. They're much closer to the soil and to the earth than most of us are today. And so Paul now begins to use this analogy of the seed and the plant to answer the first question, how are the dead raised? The answer should be obvious, he seems to be saying. You've seen it happen all the time. Look again at verse 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, he says. To sow, if you're not familiar with farming words, is to scatter the seeds, okay? The method most farmers employed in those days was the planting method known as broadcasting. It was the process of walking over a plot of ground and trying to kind of uniformly scatter the seeds. You know, you had a bag full of seeds and you tried to scatter them as uniformly over the seed bed as you could by hand. The seeds fell into the ground as though dead and then were covered over with dirt when possible. And in this way, they were buried. A picture strikingly similar to a human body dead and interred in the ground at death. And so, how are the dead raised? Well, says Paul, first things first. First, they must die and be buried. Just as for anything to happen to a seed, it must first fall to the ground and be buried. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, Paul says. The word for dies here means to perish by rotting. It's talking about disintegrating, decomposing. It reminds me, some of you may remember the story about the gift my wife used to get every year from her long-distance boss in New York. He'd ship us these beautiful, I don't know where he got these things, these beautiful pears. I mean, they were gorgeous. I mean, they came in like this wooden box, you know, and the pears were wrapped in gold tinfoil. It was like being a king. You'd get these things and open them up. And they were wonderful. And the box had this label on them. It said, perishable items inside. But I said the last time I told the story, it wasn't until the year the box got lost in transit for 2 weeks that I actually knew what perishable meant. Because that's what we got that year. We received perished pears. They were very perished. And so the word for dies here means to perish by rotting, like those pears. It's what also happens to the seed when it goes into the ground. It begins to break down. It's what happens when we go into the ground as well. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Paul continues his analogy in verse 37. He says, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. The word for body here, he says, this is not the body that is to be. The word for body here is the Greek word soma. It's the instrument of life, and more specifically, it's meant to represent the instrument of life that has physicality. And what's interesting is that Paul uses this word to describe both the body or physical nature of a seed kernel, as well as the body or physicality of a human being. He's using this same word, so just hold on to that thought, and we'll get back into that soon. And in an agricultural sense, he's saying now that what would be obvious to farmers everywhere at the time, that regardless of the kind of seed that's put into the ground, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, it's not the same thing, it's not the same form of physicality, right, that will later come up out of the ground. It looks different. It still has physicality, but it's a different kind. One went in as a bare naked seed, the other one came up as this green, luxurious thing. It's a naked kernel when it falls to the earth, and it makes us think of the words of Job in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Right? We're a lot like seeds. But the body that goes into the earth and perished is not the body that comes out. Truly, that something should come out at all is amazing, right? That anything should come out is amazing. But that what comes out is not the same as what is put in is even more incredible. That a dry, dead-looking seed is tossed into the ground and comes out this luxuriant, vigorous, vibrant green plant. And that's amazing. In the words of Leon Morris, it is only familiarity with the marvel of growth that has dulled our sense of wonder. We're just so used to it, we don't see the miracle anymore. We shouldn't be used to it. We should see all these dead hills around us that just got burned to a crisp. We should see that green coming up, and we should marvel. We should wonder. It's amazing. Years ago, when I was working part-time at another church, I would spend part of the day with Nathan. He was just really little then. Now he's getting taller. And one of our favorite things to do together was to watch Curious George cartoons. We liked watching Curious George. And I remembered one show where George, you know, who was so delightful to watch precisely because he never lost his wonder, right? Everything was wonderful to George. And so it's fun to watch him. He's like a child. Wonder is abundant in a child. And so George, I remember this one episode where he just discovered the connection between planting a seed and watching something grow. He was so thrilled by this. He was so excited by this. But soon the man with the yellow hat, you know, he comes home and he's wondering where the microwave is, and he's wondering where his shoes are, and he's wondering where the TV is, and he's wondering where all the frozen pizza in the fridge is. And then it's not till he goes out into the backyard that he figures it all out, because, you guessed it, there's George gleefully burying all of his favorite things all over the backyard so he can grow more of them. Makes perfect sense, right? But it doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. If only it did. If only we could mimic such a miracle. Because that's what it is. It's a mystery and it's a miracle. Jesus uses this same mystery of the seed to describe the kingdom of God in Mark chapter 4. He says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The point is, the man neither knows how it happens, nor has any hand in making it happen. And so it is in our text as well. Plants do not rise on their own, and neither do human beings of their own volition, which means someone else is making it happen. And that someone else is God. God makes it happen. There must be divine oversight involved in such rising. How does the seed, dead and buried, now sprout and grow? Look with me at verse 38. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Well, actually, you say, you don't have to bring God into this for that seed to grow, you know. You know, there's predictable laws. I'm not sure if you're aware, you know, that says that will happen to a seed every time you put it into the ground under the right circumstances. And Paul says, yes, as God has chosen. He says, but God gives it a body as he has chosen. Friend, who do you think made those laws? Who do you think governs those laws? What divine oversight do you think runs those laws? It is by his arrangement and agency, says Albert Barnes. Though it is by regular laws, yet it is as God pleases. God gives it a body, Paul says. And this is his answer to question one. How are the dead raised? They're raised in the same way a plant is raised from a buried, perishing seed. God gives a body. God gives a body. And what's significant here is that Paul uses the same word again for the new plant body given by God as he did for the old bare seed kernel body before it was buried in the ground. God gives it a soma. God gives it an instrument of life, one with physicality. How are the dead raised? God gives a body with physicality. Okay, and we'll keep expanding that. We'll talk more about that in a minute. This leads immediately, though, into the follow-up question. If the dead are raised by the giving of a body, question two is this: with what kind of body do they come? What sort of body are they given? Paul now shifts from talking about seeds and plants to the many different kinds of flesh found on the earth. Look with me now at verse 39. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. He says, for not all flesh is the same. The word for flesh here in our text is understood differently depending on the context it's used in. Okay, but in this context, it's basically being used interchangeably as a synonym for body. With what kind of body, with what kind of flesh do they come? And so by listing all these different forms of flesh of earthly physicality, that of humans, animals, birds, and fish, bodies organized in different ways and in different shapes, Paul is making the simple point that just because something has flesh, just because something has a body, it doesn't mean all bodies are going to be exactly the same. For not all flesh is the same, he says. You and a jellyfish both share physicality, but your bodies are not the same. And so it's possible to have, what he's saying is it's possible to have wildly different forms of physicality, in other words, but still share the trait of physicality. The resurrection body is a body with physicality. Physicality is part of immortality. Bodily life is part of resurrection life. Those are kind of the big ideas today, in case you haven't picked up on that. The fact of physicality has not changed for the plant that has been raised from the buried seed, right? But the nature and form of its physicality has changed. What comes up is not the seed that was buried, and neither does it look exactly like the seed that was buried. But still, it has sprung from the same seed that was buried. This is a mystery. What then will this mean for a raised human body? With what form of flesh or body or physicality do those raised to life come? Well, we don't know exactly, but we know it will share the trait of physicality that we have now. We have a form of physicality now, and whatever that body's going to look like, it's going to share in the trait of physicality. But then in verse 40, Paul takes these bodily comparisons on earth, and he kind of widens his focus to include the heavens. And the shift seems to clue us into the possibility of even wider differences still between the kinds of physicality, between types of tangibility, between forms of bodily life. Look at verse 40. He says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. You guys okay? You staying awake? Okay. I know this is a lot of stuff. Now, this is a weird verse because there's a lot of debate about what Paul means here by heavenly bodies in verse 40. Are the heavenly bodies, if you work out and you exercise, he's not talking about you. This is something else, okay? That's not the debate I'm talking about. There's a debate about whether he's talking about, are these heavenly bodies or celestial bodies, are they stellar features? You know, is he talking about the stars in space? Or by heavenly bodies, does he actually mean the bodies of angelic beings? Or maybe the bodies of transformed humans? What, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, he says. But the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. Now, the earthly part, I think, is easy. By earthly bodies, I think he's clearly referring back to the whole gamut of fleshly, earthly creatures he's just listed, human, animal, bird, fish. They have a form of physicality with one kind of glory, a kind of splendor and brightness that reflects their creator. But what is he comparing those to? That's the question. And again, I'm not sure. I don't know which one he's talking about. If he's talking about planets in space, you know, stars in space, or if he's talking about angels. But this much is clear. The differences between heavenly and earthly physicality, between heavenly and earthly bodies and their splendor appears to be much greater in his comparison. The differences seem to be much greater than the differences between the kinds of physicality he's just mentioned on earth. Despite the differences between the flesh of humans, you know, we may differ tremendously from a jellyfish, but we've all been designed, right, to survive on earth. We've all been designed to survive on an earthly plane. And by the same token, none of us can survive in space unless we take, you know, spaceships and spacesuits and all that. None of us were designed to live in space. So there's a bigger difference being signaled here. So whether the heavenly bodies are stars or those with a kind of physicality fitted for celestial realms, even the grammar of our text signals that these two categories, the heavenly and the earthly, are not comparisons of the same sort of things as with the early comparisons, but a comparison between categories that are way different, different sorts of things. And yet still, what ties it all together, as differently fitted for existence as these bodies all are, there is still this one shared similarity that Paul hasn't veered away from. All of this is to keep coming back to this, okay? And that is that both groups, nevertheless, have some type of soma. Both groups, nevertheless, share some form of flesh or body or physicality. He's really stressing this. Finally, though, he leaves earth behind completely in his examples here. Now he compares only these kinds of heavenly bodies found in space. But even here, he notes, even between physicalities all fitted for the heavens, there are differences. Differences and distinctions, especially in degrees of glory. Look at verse 41. He says, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Even heavenly bodies, all fitted for existence in the skies, are not fitted with equal brilliance, right? As bright as a full moon can be, how does it fare when put next to the sun, right? The sun is much brighter. The moon pales in comparison. As bright as your favorite stars that twinkle up there, they pale next to the moon, even a crescent moon, right? There's differences in glory. There's distinctions between, they different, all of them, even though they have different types of glory, even the moon is bright, the sun is brighter, the stars are not even as bright, still all of them throb with given glory, right? The given glory of God that God has chosen. We see this in Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Their glory, their splendor all reflects God's, but each to a unique and different degree. And the whole reason I think Paul is going into this different degrees of glory when it comes to these heavenly bodies is I think he's trying to bring out the reality of lasting individuality regardless of the form of physicality, whether earthly or heavenly. There are distinctions. And he goes into this. Just as verse 38 says that God gives to each kind of seed its own body, so it has pleased him to give each of these stellar bodies listed a different degree of splendor as well. For star differs from star in glory, Paul says. Isn't it breathtaking when you think about it, says former Moody pastor Alan Redpath. He says, isn't it breathtaking when you think about it that there are no two people alike? There are no two stars alike, he says. There are no two fish or tower or flowers or even blades of grass alike. There is an amazing distinction in the glory of forms all around us, he says. And yet differences between two stars don't keep us from knowing they're both stars, right? Distinctions between two fish don't keep us from recognizing that they're both fish. Distinctions between, this is the same with flowers, this is the same with blades of grass, right? Look now at the first part of verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead, says Paul. He's saying that the things that make us unique and distinct and individuals won't keep us from being recognizable as resurrected human beings. But at the same time, we'll still be able to, you know, we'll be able to say, we're all going to look different when we're raised. We're all going to have individuality. But we're going to still be able to pick each other out, to find our friends, to find our families. Even though we will all share the same sort of transformed physicality, the distinctions that exist between individuals now will exist later, will exist then. Think about the risen Jesus. You know, I feel bad for his followers trying to figure out who this guy was walking with them all the time. You know, half the time he's not recognized at all by those who know him best. The body that's been raised is not identical to the body that has died, but it still bears the marks of who he was before. Enough that at some point, right, in just the right light, even with the dim and shrouded sight of earthly eyes, he's suddenly recognizable to his friends. They finally see him. It's the Lord, they say. And when they say it, they're not just talking about a ghost. They recognize, because physicality is part of immortality. Bodily life is part of resurrection life. See my hands and my feet, Jesus says to them in Luke 24, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, that's a good reason to disbelieve for joy, they were marveling. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate before them. Ghosts don't eat fish. All right? All right. All of this stuff, all of these examples that Paul has just dumped on us, all right? All of this was his way of trying to communicate how vastly different our resurrection bodies are going to be then, someday, from what they are now, while at the same time showing that a connection, a continuity, will nevertheless remain between certain traits and aspects of who and what we are now and the body that will be. We're going to be wildly different from what we are now, but there's still going to be some similarities. What kind of similarities? Traits and aspects like what are going to connect us and them? Well, aspects like one's individuality and traits like physicality. And so the question has been asked, how are the dead raised? And the answer has come, God gives a body with physicality. And then the next question is asked, what sort of physicality? With what kind of body do they come? And in the next three verses, Paul gives his answer. Look with me now at the second half of verse 42, and we'll go through verse 43. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. When you When you stand in grief at the graveside of a loved one, this is what you are witnessing. That which is perishable, that which is dishonored, that which is weak. No one has to teach you the truth of these things. They hit you wave after wave. The reality of the perishable body, the dishonored body, the weak body, these hit you as self-evident truths again and again in ways that won't quit. Many begin to swell long before they ever crash on our shores in death. Perhaps you have felt these building waves even now in your failing frame. I'm only 41 and I have. I've begun to feel these waves forming. Perhaps you've seen them building up in others, in the brilliant scholar who can no longer read and write, in the fluent linguist now unable to formulate a single sentence, in the celebrated Olympian who now can't lift a glass to drink, in the dearest mother who can't recall the name of her own child. I watched a video this week of a famous musician singing a song to his dying father. Maybe you've seen it on the internet. It's devastatingly sad. It's very sad. These are some of the words from the song. He says, "Oh, before they turn off all the lights, I won't read you your wrongs or your rights. The time has gone. I'll tell you good night. Close the door. Tell you I love you once more. The time has gone. Oh, well, I'll read a story to you. Only difference is this one is true. The time has gone. I folded your clothes on the chair. I hope you sleep well. Don't be scared. The time has gone. Sleep a lifetime, yes, and breathe a last word. You can feel my hand on your own. I will be the last one, so I'll leave a light on. Let there be no darkness in your heart. I'm not your son. I'm not your father. You're not my father. We're just two grown men saying goodbye. No need to forgive, no need to forget. I know your mistakes and you know mine. And while you're sleeping, I'll try to make you proud. So Daddy, won't you just close your eyes? Don't be afraid. It's my turn to chase the monsters away." But he cannot chase the monsters away. He cannot chase away death. He cannot chase away the darkness. And neither can you. These monsters are far too big for us. And they're coming for us all. His father sits there as he's singing this. It's amazing. He sits there stoic beside him. He sits there silent. He even looks very dignified, profoundly dignified as he sits there. He doesn't say a word. But it doesn't mask the death that's coming for him. It doesn't change the facts. He sits there next to his son, a dad who was once strong and vibrant and young, but now he is moving towards the grave. And on that day, all his noble poise will be lost with his life. In death, he is perishable. He will breathe his last and be placed back into the dirt, back into the true home of all who belong to Adam. "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What is sown is perishable." In death, he is dishonored. He will lose all his possessions. He will lose his rights. He will lose his status. Even his reputation will one day be lost to the memory of the living. It is sown in dishonor. And in death, he is weak. No diet and no exercise will be able to turn back the clock for him at death. He will finally lose control. The most powerful man will become powerless. It is sown in weakness. It's coming for us all. We cannot chase these monsters away. We cannot chase away death. We cannot chase away the darkness. These monsters are far too big for us. These are monsters that demand a rescue. These are monsters that demand a hero. These are monsters that demand a savior. And the good news of the gospel is this: that in Jesus Christ, God has sent us one. He has sent us a Savior who has worked on our behalf so that even though what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. Who has worked on our behalf so that though your body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Who has worked on your behalf so that even though your body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. These are monsters that demand a Savior. And in Jesus Christ, God has sent us one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not what? will not perish, but have eternal life. Because Jesus successfully lived in a body untouched by sin his whole life. Because he did that, death had no rights to him. The grave could not hold him. The darkness had to flee from him. But he came not just for himself, not just to sashay his way through life, but to make a way sufficient for all to escape from death, for you and me to escape from death. And so he took on your sin that gives the grave rights to your body. And he paid for them with his own body on a cross. He died for you there and for your sins. Then having suffering for sins that were not his own, he was vindicated by God and raised back to life in a transformed body, a body that will never die again, a body imperishable, so that the one who puts his or her trust in Jesus to save them from sin and death and judgment is promised that the body put into the ground at their death will also one day be raised back up, just like Christ's, as an imperishable body. Amen? And so this is the first thing we learn about the nature of our new transformed physicality. That the body that is buried in the ground is one that will return to dust, but the body God gives that is raised up at his coming will be raised with no disease, no pain, no suffering. And it will never again be subject to death. With what kind of body do they come? Paul answers, what is raised is imperishable. Likewise, he says, the body to be raised is raised in glory. What does that mean? What does Paul mean here by glory? Thayer's lexicon says he means glorious in form and appearance. But when you think of resurrection, I don't want you to picture a return to the best version of you in this life. That's not what we should be thinking of, right? To you at your best age, to you at your best health, because this isn't just revival Paul is talking about, or resuscitation, like Lazarus or Dorcas or the young man Eutychus, who were all raised back up to the same old state, right? Back to their same old body, still under the laws of the earthly, as G. Campbell Morgan puts it. We're not just talking about resuscitation, about returning to a life of physical degradation and the long, slow boomerang back to death. That's not what we're talking about. Praise the Lord. Not resuscitation, but resurrection. We're talking about being given a body like that of Jesus, a body of a different sort of physicality with a different degree of glory than it had before it was put into the ground. This is going to be a body to match the transformed heart you've already been given as a believer, paired to finally, fully exhibit the attributes of God without the limits of sin. Because the more we look like Jesus, the more we will, like the stars, reflect God's glory. And we'll never look more like Jesus than on that day. It is the moment humanity was meant for, that final movement of our kind from dust to glory. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, writes the prophet Daniel. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Surely Paul had these words in mind as he penned this chapter. With what kind of body do they come? Paul answers, in a body raised in glory. The third thing we learn about the nature of our new transformed physicality is that though it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. You know, that body that is buried in the ground is one that is powerless. It's the definition of powerless. It just sits there. It can't do anything. It's helpless. It's defeated. It does not have the ability to raise itself by its own volition. It has only the ability to disintegrate. But the body God gives that is raised up at his coming will never be subject to any form of frailty or feebleness ever again. The cares of the world, the stress of the job, the weathering of the wind and the sun, the drain of weariness, the words of the adversary, the oppression of the powerful, the cruelty of the enemy, none of these will wear on the new body at all. with what kind of body do they come? Paul answers, in a body raised in power. And now at last, Paul lists one more thing about the nature of our new transformed physicality. Look with me at verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And you're thinking, wait a minute, what's Paul talking about? I thought our whole sermon here, I thought this whole thing was about resurrected bodies that were going to be physical bodies like Jesus. I thought you've been saying that physicality was part of immortality. I thought you were saying that bodily life is part of resurrection life. What's going on? What's going on? This verse is a very common point of confusion for a lot of people. You know, people say, see, he's not talking about a physical body at all. It's supposed to be a spiritual body. We're going to be without physicality. Unfortunately, it's hard to blame people for this confusion because it's kind of partly a translation problem. It's not as clear as it should be. And this is the problem, that most translations miss the nuance of the Greek at this point, that what the words translated natural and spiritual here are meant to communicate is not what something is composed of, natural versus spiritual materials. It's not supposed to be talking about what something is composed of, but what something is animated by. Natural power versus spiritual power. Earthly power versus spiritual power. On this point, I appreciate the words of New Testament scholar N.T. Wright. He says this, Paul is contrasting a body animated by a soul, a natural life force, with a body animated by the Spirit, God's divinely imparted vitalizing power. The point is that in both cases, it is still a body, something which in our terms we would call physical, even if in the case of the latter body, the transformed body, it will be what we might call transformed physicality. He then goes on to give a more helpful translation about this last feature of our resurrected body. I think this is well put. He says this, the Jerusalem Bible gives a fairly good translation of verse 44. When it is sown, it embodies the soul. When it is raised, it embodies the spirit. If the soul has its own embodiment, so does the spirit have its own embodiment. So maybe to help, think of the differences this way. In this body now, even though, you know, we've been made alive spiritually, even though we experience so much of the wonderful foretastes of heaven already, still, like Paul's famous passage in Romans 7, we wrestle with the flesh inside of us every day, don't we? Even as believers, we wrestle with the flesh. Still, so often, the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Still, until the day that we die, we must work to master our desires and not allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul cries out. Can you relate? Yeah, me too. That is the natural body. Okay? That's the body we're leaving behind. Even though we're saved, we struggle with things. That's the body we're leaving behind, the soulish, psychic body that is sown into the grave. Salvation is for our whole bodies. Christ delivers our bodies too. So that the bodies we have to look forward to are spiritual bodies, are pneumatic bodies, if you will. Physicality embodying spirit and animated by and under complete control of the Holy Spirit of God. These bodies are the ones we can hardly wrap our minds around. But I appreciate that Alan Redpath tries. He says this. He says, in this body we have sinned. Talking about this one. We've sinned. He says, in that body we shall be made perfect. In this body we have failed. In that body we shall love and obey God without fault. In this body we have been weak and helpless, full of troubles. In that body we shall be free from all such limitations and defects. So it shall be in the resurrection of the dead. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And so with what kind of body do they come? Paul answers, in a body animated by, enlivened by the Spirit of the one true God. Friends, I don't know about you, but this fills me with hope. This fills me with wonder. We should be wondering about this. This fills us with wonder. Most of all, though, this fills me with gratitude that our God so loved us that he would willingly subject himself to the things we face daily in these frail bodies every day. That he would come and subject himself to dishonor and indignity, to hunger and to weariness, to weakness and disgrace, and yes, even death, so that we might have a body like his. And as good as all this sounds, here is something even better that we've not yet even begun to scratch the surface today of all that awaits us. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Amen? Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, it is so hard to wrap our heads around what this is going to look like. But God, I'm encouraged today. I'm filled with hope, Lord, and I am grateful. I pray, Lord, for those who are mourning perhaps the loss of a loved one. Lord, those who are sick, who are feeling even now, Lord, the coming of death, these monsters that we all must face. And I thank you, Lord, for Jesus who has faced them for us.